Acts 12, I want you to notice again how many times the New Testament church in its earliest days was connected to the house and the dynasty of Herod. Verse 1, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Well, there you have it, Herod and the church, in the context, of course, of persecution. Look at verse 2, if you would. And Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to take or arrest, imprison Peter also, and he was going to put him in prison and have him killed as well. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, you'll notice verse 11, in the middle of it, it says, he brought me out of the hand of Herod. Go all the way down to verse 19. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, verse 20, and Herod was highly displeased, verse 21, and upon a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. And of course, we know that God smites him at this point and kills him in a most unworthy manner, if you will. Now, I'm going to stop here for a moment and just remember that in all of human history, there has never been a family more corrupt, more ambitious, more immoral. There's never been a dynasty more murderous or vile than the house of Herod. And of course, that includes the next Herod that is connected with the New Testament church. And it's the very next chapter. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. So here's a church. It is a church at Antioch. And what does it say in the very last line? Brought up with who? Herod the Tetrarch. The word Tetrarch means ruler of a fourth. You know, if Christians were singing in chapter 12, ding dong, the witch is dead, about the other Herod, when Herod Agrippa the One was smitten by God for his pride, chapter 13 says to the New Testament church, not so fast. Because here is Herod Antipas. He is the uncle of Herod Agrippa. What that tells us is that this Herod is the son of Herod the Great. That's the Herod who tried to kill Jesus after Christmas time by murdering infants 2 years of age and younger. So you have, again, in chapter 12, Herod, who is the grandson, killed the first of Herod the Great. He's the grandson. He killed the first martyr, James, who was the brother of the Apostle John. He planned also to kill Peter. Herod Antipas, in chapter 13, he ruled the region of Galilee the entire lifetime and ministry of the Lord Jesus and over Joseph and Mary. He's the one who mocked Jesus during his trial as he wore a purple robe and then sent him back to Pilate to be put to death. He beheaded John the Baptist. He beheaded John the Baptist in order to pacify a dance of death. By the way, you see in chapter 13, the last word in verse 1, right? That's the name Saul. At this point, he's a little bit of a new convert, if you will, and in a few years, it will be Herod Agrippa II, this Agrippa's son, Herod Agrippa II, who would keep Paul in prison for 2 years, all the while Herod Agrippa was in an incestuous relationship with his own sister, Bernice. And she was a real gem. Because when her brother, Herod Agrippa, tired of her, she went to Titus and became his mistress and betrayed the Jews, then celebrated when Titus defeated and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, murdering 1.1 million Jews and believers. And yes, the sordid and the sorry little details of this family are far worse than I would say from this pulpit. So that you see, for decades, for over half of a century, no matter where the Christians turned, no matter where they looked, the Herodian dynasty was there to oppose and imprison and kill the work and the people of God. Which is why the writer of Acts brings up an intriguing detail about one of the earliest leaders, prophets, teachers in the New Testament church. Notice again chapter 13, and then we'll pray verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers Who were these certain prophets and teachers? Well, there was Barnabas, the son of comfort. What a great man. There was Simeon that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Father, I pray you'll help us this morning. And Father, the things that you've brought to my heart and my mind the past couple of weeks that have blessed me but also convicted me, I pray, Father, we will hear all of them from your word. We will hear other things that the Holy Spirit has to say to the church today. And being hearers, may we be doers of the word as well. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three lessons that I want us to consider this morning from this text, most especially in the light of the very first Gentile church in the days of the Herods. And the first lesson you'll notice, number one, concerns the power of God. And specifically, beloved, it concerns the power of God to save. You see, folks, there are five names breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God in this text, Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Good and godly men serving in one of the greatest churches in all of history. And of course, that fifth name you'll recognize. The last one in the verse you'll see is the name Saul. And as this chapter describes, it was this church at Antioch at this moment that sends out Saul, the Apostle Paul, same man, on his first missionary journey. Saul, the former persecutor and destroyer of the same New Testament church. In other words, what Luke is writing about here is really the fulcrum of human history. It is the fulcrum and the turning point of world history, and both for the New Testament church and for the Empire of Rome. Look at it again. There were in the church that was at Antioch these wonderful men, and then it says there was Manaen, a prophet, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, wait a minute. Why does the Holy Spirit of God lead Luke to add that little detail about only one of these five great men? Can you imagine all of the things he could have added about Saul? So many things about his conversion and his salvation and his past history. Or Barnabas, the son of comfort. Why does the Lord want us to know that Manaen was a man, quote, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch? What does that mean? Because, you know, folks, not only is this the only mention of this man's name in all of the Bible, but the Greek word for brought up is also never repeated anywhere else in all of Scripture. And when something is only mentioned once in all of the Bible, it might have great significance, and especially so when that one thing is attached to the murderer of John the Baptist, the man that Jesus once called the fox, the destroyer. This is the man, Luke says, that Manaen, a prophet, a teacher, was brought up with. You see, that unique Greek word not found anywhere else in Scripture is the Greek word syntropos, S-Y-N, syntropos. And it was used for nursing. And the reason is that royalty in those days, and in fact in other nations and empires, often had a foster child who would be brought in with the leader's son as their companion and as their brother, as it were. The same nurse, therefore, would raise them both. So that you understand that apparently Herod the Great chose this young boy, this baby, and the mother of Manaen, most likely, to care for her son and for his, typically from birth all the way through teenage years. You say, but Pastor, Manaen is only mentioned this one time in Scripture. We don't really know anything about him. Actually, beloved, we know enough. We know enough to see the power of God's salvation on full display. Notice again what it says. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. You see, the first thing we know about Manaen is that he was either a prophet or a teacher. Most likely he was both. And what kind of a teacher was he? Verse 2. They, those men he just mentioned, Manaen, they ministered, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said. Verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now, we know. We know now that Menahem was a teacher, he was a prophet, he was a man of prayer, he was a man of fasting, and as verse 2 points out to us, he's the kind of Christian who is sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit of God to know the will of God. Verse 2 says he ministered. That means he served. He was a servant. In other words, he's super Christian. Before there's a single copy of the New Testament, before the era of Christian libraries and Christian television and Christian bookstores and pastors' conferences and Bible colleges, before this wonderful era of podcasts and programs and churches and mentorships and you name it, and all of the things that modern Christians think that they have to have in order to survive, much less flourish, as Christians in this world, here's a man who was strong in the faith. Here is a man who is submissive to the Holy Spirit of God. And if that is not remarkable enough in the first century, think of this. Without constitutionally protected freedom or speech and faith, with no government-friendly support, and no Judeo-Christian environment, none of that. Plus, this man, Menahem, was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. He was brought up with him, raised with him, as one of the children of royalty. You see, beloved, here's the power of God. Menahem did not find salvation in a Christian home or a Christian school or a junior church, but rather from the darkest depths of the depravity of the home of Herod the Great. I mentioned that same Herod, as we've noted many times in the past, was the one who murdered infants at the time of Jesus' birth and after. Well, he also murdered his wife. He also murdered two of his own sons. I mean, can you imagine asking, "Hey, brother, why does your dad always murder your brothers? Our brothers?" He was the man, as Josephus and Rome records, would require prominent Jews in and around Jerusalem to be arrested, to be imprisoned, and to be fed for months and years for one reason, so that on the day that Herod the Great would die, they would all be executed so that people in that area would weep on the day of his death. This is the home, this is the man in which this young man was raised. This family was crazy, psycho, satanic. If someone said to him, "Menahem, tell us, what synagogue were you raised in?" He'd say, "Synagogue? I went to Hitler's homeschool." Can you even imagine? How would you like to be chosen as the foster brother of Herod Antipas? You get to grow up in that house. You talk about some weird play dates. And you know, beloved, this is the marvel. This is why it's in here. He doesn't say anything about Saul. He doesn't say anything about Barnabas. He says this one little statement. You could not get any more opposite of Herod Antipas than his boyhood companion, Menahem, the teacher, the prophet, the prayer warrior, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, here's the thing. Luke doesn't tell us how or when Menahem heard the gospel. He doesn't tell us how he got saved. I'm going to ask him when I get to heaven. I'm excited about that and a lot of billion other things. He doesn't tell us how he got saved and grew mightily in the faith. He doesn't detail all of that because, you know, the truth is, it's amazing enough that he's simply in here. It is amazing enough that he's part of this group of fantastic believers in the first days of the New Testament church. It is a reminder that the hand of God can reach down into the worst of circumstances, that God's mercy and saving power is always, always far greater. It is far mightier than the mind of man could ever fathom. And if you're here this morning and you think sometimes, you know, my dad will never get saved. If there's anybody that can't get saved, it's my dad. Or my husband, he's a lost cause. My boss, oh man, you don't know him, Pastor, he's beyond hope. Or if you think, you know, those people over at Planned Parenthood, they could never, or some Islamic terrorist, or some Harvard atheist, Hollywood producer, Satanist, billionaire, fun child, whatever. You say, there's no way they can get saved. Or maybe it's your own self. Maybe you're in here and you're thinking, no, not me. You don't understand what I've done or where I've been. I could never, ever, ever truly get saved. If you think that anybody is outside of the transforming power of God's grace and mercy, just look at this man, Manaen, and look at the guy he's going to lay hands on, Saul. You take Saul, the greatest persecutor of the church ever, and Manaen, and you look at them together on this very first missionary journey. One is laying hands on the other and praying for them. They are eternal testimonies to the saving power of God's grace. And here's the thing, as I thought about it a couple weeks ago, if we were truly aware of our own past condition, of our own depravity, then we would know, beloved, that just in saving us, the hand of the Lord is not shortened. That it took the mighty power and the mighty grace and mercy of God to reach down. That His power is on display in saving us, just as it was on display in saving this little boy who grew up with Herod, the ruler of Galilee. The second thing I want you to notice, number two. Number one is the power of God. Number two is the program of God. And I want all of us to hear this very carefully. Verse 1 again, there were in the church that was at Antioch. At Antioch. You know, beloved, there were a lot of things at Antioch in the first century. There were a lot of things when Roman ruled that area, all kinds of things that you could enjoy, and there are all kinds of things that you could do. Octavian built the Temple of Jupiter there, and it was filled with revelers and idolaters. Tiberius built the Roman Forum for social gatherings and entertainment purposes. They would go there and have business transactions, and there was lots of Michelin-rated eateries all over the place. There were clubs and societies and public baths. The Circus of Antioch was a hippodrome that was known for its famous chariot races. It was a replica of the Circus Maximus in Rome itself. It housed 80,000 spectators, and they would come and cheer, and it would be loud and fun and magnificent for sporting events. In Antioch, there was the famous Daphne suburbs that was filled with fountains and gardens and artists. Emperor Commodus had the Olympic Games in Antioch. The Emperor Hadrian built Rome's best aqueducts. And we mentioned the Roman baths were there. They came from all over the empire just to come and see all of this. In other words, all you could ever want, all you could ever enjoy and be a part of, all of that in first century Rome was found in what visitors called the Golden City on the Orontes. And beloved, as a citizen or visitor to Antioch, you could quickly and very easily take advantage of all of that, all the social, financial, philosophical, educational things that this city had to offer. They were there, just like they're here, all around us. But you know where? Do you know where in all of Antioch that the God of the universe, that the creator of the world was working and speaking and transforming lives? You want to know which place in that city still, you know, the city's gone. It's a mess right now where that city once stood in modern day Turkey. But you want to know which place in that city then still matters today, 2,000 years later, and will matter for all of eternity. Do you know what social assembly was a miracle gathering that included devout Jews like Barnabas, but also a man who grew up in the home of Herod the Tetrarch, and a former Pharisee who became a persecutor of the church named Saul? This is a miracle assembly. Where? I was thinking about Paul's first sermon at Antioch. Because you know what he mentions? Look at chapter 13, go down to verse 24. Now, Paul is standing up. There's a synagogue there, of course, and he says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, when John the Baptist had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course." You know what that means? When John died. When Paul was preaching that, he could have looked over at Manan and done this. Yeah, your boy did that. It could have been really, really awkward, but it wasn't. You want to know why? Because the church at Antioch wasn't like any other assembly that ever existed. The church at Antioch, like every other assembly of God's people, was a miracle. Now look, I realize that there are some pretty bad examples of local churches in the world today, and that's nothing new. That's why we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. There are one really bad example there. That's why we have 7 letters from Jesus to 7 churches. 6 of them weren't all that great. I understand that there are some bad churches. They're not perfect. Some aren't even really churches. But I want to say something that I hope you will hear very carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ resurrected, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He did write 7 letters to 7 churches, personal correspondence from glory, from the throne of God down to this earth. He wrote those to 7 different cities that existed in the world at that time. But when he wrote them, you do realize that he did not address the letters to the mayors of the cities. He didn't write to the universities. He didn't write to the chambers of commerce or to the local schools. He didn't write 7 letters to 7 CEOs, the 7 most wealthy men in the world. He didn't write 7 the most powerful businessmen. He didn't write to the hospitals. He didn't write to the Kravis Center or the Little League or the Boy Scouts or the city council. He wrote to the church at Ephesus. He wrote another one to the church at Smyrna. He wrote another one to the church at Laodicea, at Philadelphia. Ephesians 5:25 is not an exaggeration when it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build. I will build my church." Do you realize that Jesus has 2 building projects right now? Are you a part of either one of them? One of his building projects is in heaven. "I'll go to prepare a place for you." That's a building project. And the other one's on earth. "I will build my church." If you're a part of that one up there, then you really ought to be a part of this one down here. Because these are the 2 things that our Lord Jesus is doing. In every city, in every town, in every village of the world, where God is working and speaking today, you will find an assembly of believers who have gathered together. And as kindly as I can say this, if you really want to know the level of your own service to God, and if you are interested truly in spiritual growth and eternal things and ministering to the Lord and real worship and the miracles of changed lives and fellowship and edification, if you really want your children and your home to be in tune with God and His work that is ongoing until Jesus comes back, don't look at Jupiter Community Center. Go there, but don't look to them as where God is doing His work. Don't look at the Maltz Theater or the LA Fitness. You say, "But Pastor, there's hypocrites in the church. There's people who come to church just to see what other people are wearing." I know, and they never do that at the Kravis Center, ever. There's no hypocrites at Roger Dean Stadium. That's why you go there. We have a bowling alley in Jupiter. I went with the bus kids a while back and had a good time with them. And you know what? There's food there. Food. There's leisure and competition and entertainment. And pretty good crowd. And you know, as I look around, I rejoice that there were no hypocrites there. And all that bowling alley wants to do is take my money. Literally. Like every other place, in every town and every city in the world, there are interesting places to go and see and gather and enjoy, and there's nothing wrong with any of it. Creature comforts are fine. And you ought to take your family and enjoy these kinds of things. But there's only one place. There's only one that Jesus calls his assembly. And where he promises a unique presence where two or more are gathered together in his name. You know, we just had our missions month in October. And more recently, we had missionaries here going to Great Britain. And as it all is with all missionary guests, we get to see their chosen field. And I always get joy. I really do. I get a lot of joy out of seeing presentations, as we will see tonight. And sometimes I get a burden. But typically, when they show these pictures or videos or whatever, in the old days they showed slides, do you know what I don't get excited about? Like, picture of the Tower of London. There's Big Ben. There's Buckingham Palace up on the screen. Here's all of us at the River Thames. Okay. I can Google all of those. I see them all the time. I mean, that's all right. Put them in there. No pressures on the Needhams. I don't know what you got on yours tonight, but I mean, put them on there so people know where you're going. But for me, what's really riveting, what interests me, what's compelling to me, are the faces. They're the people in the pictures, the church. It is that little group of people gathered under that lean-to. It's that group of folks that are huddled in a single room somewhere in China. It's the faces of those converts, or the pastor's family, or that new national pastor. It's the church. That's what stirs my heart and yours. I'll put it this way. If Manan could come here today and share with all of us photos that he took in Antioch 2,000 years ago, if he had 100 photos and he says, I'm going to show you these photos of Antioch 2,000 years ago, and we could see only 20 out of the 100, do you know what 80 I don't want to see? I don't want to see a picture of Hellenists in front of the Hippodrome or swimming in the Orontes River. I don't want pictures of the Roman aqueducts, even in their best state. Our family lived 40 miles from Antioch when I was a boy for 3 years. I saw plenty of hookahs and ruins and Roman architecture and Greek architecture. If Manan had photos, what would you want to see? If he had actual pictures of Antioch, you know what I'd want to see? The church. I'd want to see the people there who were assembled with Barnabas and with Paul. How cool would that be? A picture of Manan, and over there is standing with Saul. And maybe the verse 3 when it says they prayed and they laid hands. Show me that picture of what God did in their lives. Show me that, because I'm telling you something. Those people are all still alive. Those people I'm going to meet someday. And what God did with that assembly still matters today. The circus doesn't. I don't care how big the Hippodrome was, how many sport records were broken, how loud the crowd was. Those things don't exist today. The wrestling matches, nobody knows, nobody cares. This church at Antioch, it wasn't massive, by the way, 200 or 300 people. It wasn't politically influential. It wasn't wealthy or globally recognized. And it wasn't perfect either. They had a few issues with the church at Jerusalem, you may remember. And this dream team of Saul and Barnabas, they're going to break up after a while. Nobody's talking about a perfect church. What is perfect is the program of God. What is perfect is the plan and program of God. And that plan is centered and always has been since Jesus was resurrected around the local New Testament church. He's building a place there. He's building something here. We should be involved in both of those. Number one, the power of God. Number two, the program of God. Number three, finally, there's the people of God. Go back to chapter 11, would you? I want you to see something before we close. Notice in verse 26 in the last line, He says he taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They were called Christians first in Antioch. Can I ask you a question? Did you know that originally believers in Jesus were called the Way? They were called the Way, or they were called the people of the Way. Notice on the screen a few examples, just a few. Acts 9:2. If he found any of, you see it in there? Any of this way. Acts 19, verse 9. Spake evil of that way. Chapter 19, verse 23. There arose no small stir about that way. Paul says, chapter 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way. Chapter 24, verse 14, after the way which, it goes on. Did you know that that's what they were called? They were called the people of the way, or sometimes they were just called the way. That's quite a unique designation, by the way, that was given to them by other people. And the reason for that is that the followers of Jesus, that the people of God, quoted often the words of Jesus who said, I am the way. He said, oh, they're the people of that way. Jesus, who said he is the way. In other words, it simply meant these people are with Jesus. Let's just call them the way. And the citizens of Antioch said, you know what? Let's just call them Christians. Christ's ones. Christ's followers. And if that was meant to be a pejorative, and it was, ooh, those Christians. And the Christians looked at the word and said, all right, you're calling us, we belong to Christ. We don't object. Fine by us. In other words, they wanted to be identified with Jesus. These people of God identified. Their lives identified themselves to their faith, so much so they were labeled with that. I wonder if ours do as well. I wonder if we want our lives to. The power of God, the program of God, the people of God. This is what matters. And let me say, this is what matters all the way until Jesus comes again. Pastor Blaylock, you're really trying. I came this morning with a burden, and I thought you'd preach a sermon on how God's going to lift my burdens. Okay, come next week. It seems to me, Pastor Blaylock, you're really trying to make an appeal to make church or the Bible or Jesus more of a priority. I mean, I don't know, Pastor. I'm already heavy on the spiritual side. Are you? Are any of us? You know, when Moses said that we spend our lives as a tale that is told, he said in that same text in Psalm 90, he said, our days are as 70. That's 70 years is what you're generally given, and by reason of strength, 10 more. If you were to take those 70 years that Moses said we get our lives, do you know how those 70 years are actually spent? Here's the average, and I'm done. 6 years eating, 8 for me. 6 years eating, it's on average. 8 years relaxing or recreation. 3 years getting educated. You go to college for 4 years or 8, but 3 years actually getting educated. 5 years in a car. 4 years talking. 14 years working. 3 years reading, 24 years sleeping, 8 hours a day. If you go to church every week, and every morning and every night you read your Bible, do you know how much of your life is given to God, to His church? 5 months. Every week, you go to church. Every morning and every night, you pray for 30 minutes. Total it up at the end of your life, your 70 years, that you're, I'm so spiritual. Yeah, 5 months is how much we average give to God and His work. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for a moment. I wonder who'd say this morning, Pastor Blaylock, I'm here today, and by the grace and mercy of God and the power of God, by the power of God, I'm saved. But as a Christian who is saved, born again, I needed this reminder, this message. Look, I do know this. I know there are people in here. I've been speaking with you all week and all month. I know There are folks in here with heavy burdens and trials. But you know, walking out of church, walking away from God's people and the fellowship and what God is doing in the world is not the way to help you with that burden. Pastor Black, I'm here today and I'm saved, but I needed this message and God has spoken to my heart about something through this text. Would you pray for me with heads bowed, eyes closed? Who is that? Would you lift your hands through the building and God bless you and praise the Lord for that. Some of you, if not many of you in this room and watching by live stream, have never experienced the power of God's salvation. Forgiveness of sins, having your name written in heaven. Redemption, justification. This is the power of God. This is something that Jesus does to you when you trust Him just by faith. And if you're here today and you don't know that your name's written in heaven, that you're on your way to glory, that you're prepared if you were to die today, if you don't know that for sure, you can know it. That's why Jesus came and died. That's why this church at Antioch was established and sent out missionaries. They sent missionaries out to tell the world that Jesus died for their sins. And lives were transformed. Even someone who grew up in the darkest home in all of Europe and Rome. Pastor Blalock, I'm here today, and that's me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not absolutely certain if I died today, I'd be in heaven. I don't know that I've trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Could we pray for you? I won't embarrass you. I won't even come to you. But with heads bowed, eyes closed, I would pray for you. Who would say that with heads bowed? Would you lift your hand really high? Sir, I see your hand. And amen. God bless you. Anyone else? I'm not sure today about my salvation. A couple folks, raise your hands. Anyone else? Hold it up until we see it on my right. We're going to pray in a moment, and as always, have a time of invitation. Look, I mean, you're going to blink. I don't care if you're a teenager in this room. If you're a young adult, if you're 35, you're going to blink, and your 3 and score in 10 is going to be gone. It's just a matter of priorities. God, Jesus is building 2 things. He has 2 building projects. Why don't you get on both of them? If you're not saved, He'll prepare a home for you in heaven if you'll trust Jesus. If you are saved, He's working in the world right now, all over the world, in every little hamlet you can imagine. There's an assembly of God's people. Be a part of it. Father, bless now the invitation. Thank you for your word, and I pray, God, we will submit ourselves to the truth that we've been reminded of on this Lord's Day morning. And so many people, Father, in this room ask for prayer. Draw them to you, please. And a couple hands were raised for salvation. Draw them to the Lord Jesus, your Son, for salvation, not religion, not good works, faith in your Son. If it's a public decision, Father, draw them to that as well. Bless the invitation now, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.